This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
We're going to do lessons from the Quran, and we're going to focus on one surah, which is Surah Yusuf. And of course, Surah Yusuf is a large section of the Quran, but we're going to focus on the underlying theme. One of the things that you will learn from the Sheikh today is that every surah in the Quran has one theme. And that theme, the moment you understand it, it gives you clarity of what Allah is saying in that surah and why it is different to other chapters and other places in the Quran. And there's a very important theme for Surah Yusuf. I'm going to begin by speaking about hate as is found in Surah Yusuf. And the Shaykh, inshallah, he will continue by speaking about love. Usually I'm the guy that talks about love, by the way, Shaykh. Yani, I'm the love doctor, Shaykh. I'm just saying. But I'll let you take my position just because you're a visitor, just for today. So I'll talk about hate as is found in the Quran. Sisters, you can come forward, inshallah. There should be more room on the sides there. There's certainly more room in the middle aisle there as well. Jazakumullah khair. So I'm going to talk about the hate and how it is retold to us in the story of Surah Yusuf and some of its dangers. And the Shaykh will correct that with the perception of love as an underlying theme in the surah. There's many moments, but there's three moments that I want to focus on in that surah as being examples of self-destructive hate. The first is the brothers. You know, subhanAllah, Allah gives us an example of the Quran of flesh and blood. You know, it's your own brothers. They're from your own father. You know, they're your own family. You would never expect that they want to, hurt a hair on your head. You would say, this is my brother, this is my sister. Why would they hurt me? But Allah begins the chapter, just a paragraph or two, a couple of verses in, that the brothers come in unison, in a najwa. And Allah tells you in other places in the Quran, إِنَّمَا النَّجْوَى مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ. Najwa is secretive talk, where two people sit together and they talk about someone else. And Allah says, إِنَّمَا النَّجْوَى مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ. That kind of habit of a person, it's devilish. It inspires evil. So there they are, there's a few brothers. They sit to talk about their own flesh and blood, another one of their brothers. And they said, قَالُوا اقْتُلُوا يُوسُفَ أَوْ اطْرَحُوهُ أَرْضًا. Kill Yusuf, or get rid of him, put him far away. One of them, the eldest of them, قَالَ لَا تَقْتُلُوهُ. Don't kill him. That's crossing a greater line. It might go too far. But put him in a well, put him in a cave, put him somewhere. يَلْتَقِطْهُ بَعْدُ السَّيَّارَةِ إِن كُنْتُمْ فَاعِلِينَ. Travelers and a caravan will come looking for water. They'll grab him out of it. They'll carry him far away. There was not once a moment in their mind in deliberation that this is a young child. That this is one of us. And when hate overcomes a heart, it blinds it to any sense, any responsibility, any fidelity, any brotherhood, any kindness. It makes you blind, not with the eyes, but that hatred clouds the heart. Now notice Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّهَا لَا تَعْمَى الْأَبْصَارِ وَلَكِنْ تَعْمَى الْقُلُوبُ الَّتِي فِي الصُّدُورِ. It's not the eyes that go blind, that you can't see what's happening around you. It's that your heart becomes so confused with darkness and hate that it can't see the reality of what's right and wrong in life. You can't make the right decisions. And therefore, whenever the Prophet would speak of piety or taqwa or kindness, he would say, At-taqwa hahuna. Piety and righteousness begins here. It takes firmness here. It's in the heart. This is where it begins. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's the first element of hate. Yes. There is evidence in the Qur'an, there is statements in the Qur'an that shows that blood at times is not thicker than water. That there is a time where you can look over your shoulder and be worried about your own family members. and be concerned about what they say about you when they sit together without you. And one of the things that we are taught in Islam is to have open kind of sessions. And the Prophet ﷺ, he would teach never to talk about someone fi ghaibati, outside their absence. You know, it's one of those grievous sins. It's not just about strangers. It actually, the greatest poison of it is in the family. Where the ghiba you make is about your own flesh and blood. It's your own family. You're talking bad about a brother, an aunt, a cousin. There isn't a person in our room who doesn't have a family feud. Don't lie to me. There's some uncle who's not talking to some aunt's cousin's brother's sister. There's someone back home somewhere who's sitting on someone's land or took someone's goat. That mango tree belonged to my great-grandfather and I don't know who's eating the mangoes today. Someone's eating it. There's some family feud that is there. It's true. Every single one of us. If you think back, you will hear what your mom said about this lady or that aunt or, you know, may Allah protect us. The second incident that you find in the story of Yusuf is the hate of a scorned woman. You know, the Prophet ﷺ says one of the seven who will be given shade by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment, one of the seven, is a man who's invited by a woman of impeccable beauty, refinery. She's above him in intellect, in wealth, in position, in status. But because he fears Allah, even though there's desire, and Allah says about Yusuf, وَهَمَّ بِهَا, you know, she desired, he was going for it as well. لَوْلَا أَنْ رَأَى بُرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ. He had the capacity to fall into that sin. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when he rejected her and he ran away and she ripped his shirt and he got out of her clutches and her husband came and evidence is established and everything's corroborated by the people of the house, she turns and she says, what are you going to do with a man who assaulted me? Not just to save herself, but to put Yusuf in a place where it weakens his resolve. Look what I can do to you. Inna kayda kunna azim. The kayd, the plot that she had was manifest, was great. It's not that she just wanted to put him in pain. She wanted whatever she wanted from him, and I'm going to get it any way that I ask for it, any way that I request. She doesn't ask for his death. She asks for his punishment because she wants him alive. I love him. I don't want to lose him. Just want you to hurt him so that he'll love me back somehow. Force him. The third moment of hate, and I end with this, are the women who hear of her, her own friends. Remember how we talked about your brothers and sisters? Who else is watching? Who else at times looks over your shoulder, looks through your window, looks at the car you're driving, looks at what you have? You know, sometimes we assume friends are all the same level. In the Quran, there are many different words, descriptions for what we loosely translate in English as a friend. There is sahib, there is qareen, there is wali, there is hamim. There's all these different words that mean someone who you look at as a friend. 17, 18 different words that Allah uses in different ways at different times to describe different relationships. And sometimes your friends are the first people to wait for your fall. They have that silent hate. And Allah talks about this with the people of Quraysh. That the people of Quraysh, they would look at the Prophet ﷺ, وَإِنْ يَكَادُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِيَزْلِقُونَكَ بِأَبْصَارِهِمْ. Those people who disbelieve in you, O Muhammad, they're your own people of your own. With their eyes, if they could get you, they would kill you with their eyes. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some people, their eyes, if they were guns, you'd be dead. They look at you from across the room, you don't know they're looking at you. But there's that hasad and that hate that is there, and there's that fake smile. Salaam alaikum. And they give you that mwah, mwah, and the hug and the double tap on the shoulder, brother. Salaam alaikum, brother. And you walk away and it's like, man. And that's what happened to her. وَقَالَ نِسْوَةٌ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ. the women of the city, the high women of the city, her friends, because she was an influential woman. Imra'atul, can you believe the woman of the minister? Turawidu fataha, and she's trying to, he rejects her. Her own slave, he rejects her. How poor is she? Look at her. Look how far she has fallen. So she says, oh really? Because hate goes both ways. That's one of the lessons you learn. So she says, I'm going to show you. Here, take these knives. Let me show you what you're going to do now. And Yusuf walks in. وَقَالَ تُدْخُلْ عَلَيْهِنَّ. They slice their hands open. Oh, they're enamored physically by Yusuf. There are elements of hate that are underplayed in life. And listen to these final words of the Prophet ﷺ, where he would say to his Sahaba, don't love anyone completely. Because one day you might be forced to not love them. And don't hate anyone completely, that khalas, you've wiped them out, they have no chance of ever making it up to you. Because one day they might be important again in your life. And that's one of the underlying themes that you learn from that story of hate in the life cycle and life story of Yusuf alayhi salam. Without further ado, my brother, the doctor, Jazakallah khair, Sheikh Ahsan Hanif. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy. And I know you're jet-lagged, but you'll be all right. Come on, brother. I do it for you guys. Jazakallah khair. Allah yubarak.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I was saying to Sheikh Yahya yesterday, because Sheikh Yahya, he often comes and visits us in the UK. And I've always known that Australia is far, and that it's like a 20-something hour flight. But until you sit on the aeroplane and make the 20-something hour flight, it takes on a new meaning of the word traveling. So it's literally on the other side of the earth. But alhamdulillah, I am very honored and pleased to be with you this evening and to share with you this topic, which I think is a very beautiful topic. One of the things that Sheikh Yahya mentioned that I focus on and that I try to encourage people to do is something called contemplation of the Qur'an. The word contemplation is not something which we're familiar with as Muslims. So when it comes to the Qur'an, you know, you hear people saying, read the Qur'an, memorize the Qur'an, recite the Qur'an, read the translation of the Qur'an. All of these words are familiar. But rarely will you hear someone saying to you, contemplate the Qur'an. Even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala often says so in the Qur'an. And this commandment is a recurring one in the Qur'an, to contemplate and reflect. What does it mean to contemplate and reflect? You see, the beauty of contemplation is that it is open to every Muslim. Not all of us have memorized the Qur'an. Not all of us are prolific reciters of the Qur'an. Not all of us are scholars of tafsir that we can just start explaining the Qur'an. But something which every single Muslim can do and should do is to contemplate the Qur'an. Contemplation at its very basic and easiest level is simply to stop and reflect, to think about the message of the Qur'an. That's all it is. So when you, for example, read Surah Fatiha, Surah Ikhlas, Ayatul Kursi, anything of the Qur'an, it is to simply stop at the end of that verse or the end of that passage or the end of that surah and to think about what Allah is saying. And why is he saying it? One of the difficulties that we face today as Muslims, especially as people who don't speak Arabic, or the vast majority of us are not Arabic speakers or prolific Arabic speakers, and as people who have somewhat of a disconnected relationship with the Qur'an, is that we can't understand the message of the Qur'an, right? So for example, you know, you open Surah Baqarah, and you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, every fourth, fifth, sixth verse is changing topic. You know, if I was to give you a book from the library and I was to say to you, what is this book about? You'd flip it over, you'd read the back cover, you'd say to me, it's a horror, it's fiction, it's non-fiction, it's geography, it's biography, whatever it may be. But when I say to you, what is Surah Baqarah? No one knows, right? You know it means the cow, but even that doesn't make sense to you, right? How is the whole surah about a cow? So it doesn't make sense. Why? Because you have no framework. But what is actually within the surah is the message of the Qur'an. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, when he mentions the story of a prophet, and actually Surah Yusuf, interestingly, is the exception to this rule. Often in the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala divides the story of the prophets throughout the Qur'an. Doesn't mention it in a single place, not a biography. Surah Yusuf is an exception. But generally, Musa alayhi salam, Ibrahim alayhi salam, the story is divided throughout the Qur'an. Why? Why doesn't Allah Azza wa Jal just give it to us all at once? Beginning to end, single sequence, easy to read, understand, we're done, we're over. Why split it over the Qur'an? And why then does Allah Azza wa Jal add things here and remove things here from the same story? Details that are not mentioned in one place are mentioned in another. All of this comes back to the single issue of what is the message of the surah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Qur'an is not a storyteller. The Qur'an is not a book of tales and stories. So therefore Allah's focus subhanahu wa ta'ala is not for you to enjoy the story, it is for you to take the message. So what is relevant to the message is mentioned. And what is not relevant here, but maybe relevant to a different message in a different surah of the Qur'an, will be mentioned there. So now when you start to contemplate and think, and we did this exercise in the morning, Shahai, with his students at the college, just with Surah Fatiha, very simply, simple questions. Why does Allah say this? What are the messages? And obviously it's easier to do with Fatiha than it is with Baqarah or Ali Imran or Yusuf. But this is something which I just want you to get into the frame of work of understanding. So one of the things that we're going to do with Surah Yusuf, and one of the ways that you find these messages of the Qur'an, is by looking at repetition. Repeating and recurring themes and messages within a single surah. The Arabs of old, one of their methods of eloquence and one of the ways that they would speak in their poetry is by repetition. Repetition. When something is repeated often, it denotes importance, it denotes emphasis. So for example, the Prophet ﷺ, often when he would want to say something important to his community, to his companions, he would repeat it a number of times. For example, in salah, in your ruku', in your sujood, when you make a dua, you repeat it often three times. The imam in the witr prayer in Ramadan, when he's making dua and he wants to focus on something, what does he do? He repeats it three times, right? You get the hang. So when Allah Azza wa Jal does the same thing in the Quran in a surah, it is there for a reason. The repetition of that in a single surah often leads you to the message of the surah. So what is the one thing that Allah repeats over and over again in Surah Yusuf? What is the thing that Allah Azza wa Jal focuses on over and over again? It is love. Love. Love throughout Surah Yusuf. And as Shaykh Yahya, mashallah, explained, there are aspects of hate, because often love and hate are obviously opposites to one another. So when you hate something, it's because you have love for something else. Or if you're going to love something, it may be it's because you have hate of something else. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats the issue of love over and over again, right from the beginning of the surah. So Yusuf alayhi salam is a young boy, right at the beginning of the surah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins the mention of this surah, Allah azza wa jal says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ إِذْ قَالَ يُوسُفُ لِأَبِيهِ يَا أَبَتِ إِنِّي رَأَيْتُ أَحَدَ عَشَرَ كَوْكَبًا والشمس والقمر رأيتهم لي ساجدين. Yusuf alayhi salam is a young boy, he sees a dream. He goes to his father, who is a prophet of Allah, a mighty messenger, Yaqub alayhi salam. And he says to him, oh my dear father, I saw in a dream that there were 11 planets or stars, a sun and a moon, and all of them were prostrating before me. Yaqub alayhi salam is a prophet of Allah. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, our own Prophet, would sometimes do, when people ask them a question, they don't give them a straight answer, but they understand that there is something there that they need to be aware of. So they warn them of a danger, or they guide them to something else. Right? Just as we do as parents, if you're a parent, I don't know, many of you probably aren't, but some of you are, or you can imagine, your child comes and they want to do something, but they're too young to understand, to appreciate the point. But rather what you do is you give them some advice. So what does Ya'qub alayhi salam respond? He says, قَالَ يَا بُنَيَّ لَا تَقْصُصْ رُؤْيَاكَ عَلَىٰ إِخْوَتِكَ فَيَكِيدُوا لَكَ كَيْدًا. Oh my dear son, don't mention this to your brothers. This dream, keep it to yourself. Because if you mention it to them, they will plot and plan against you. You see, Ya'qub alayhi salam is a father. He knows his children. He can see the tensions that, you know, as parents, if you have children or if you have nephews and nieces, you can often see the politics, right, at a very mini level that they play behind. Like there's like the older sibling and the middle sibling and the younger sibling. And then when friends come over, there's a pecking. You can see what's going on. So likewise, Ya'qub alayhi salam knows his children. So he says to Yusuf, don't mention this. This is love. The love of a father for a son, a parent for a child. So at the off, at the beginning, Allah Azza wa Jal speaks about love. And not only the love, but what you must look for also in this surah is when Allah speaks about the different contexts of love, He speaks about the results of those contexts as well. So this love is the love of a parent for a child, which leads to protection. That's what he wants to do for his child. Protect him from harm. Keep him safe. Don't mention this to your parents, to your brothers, to your siblings. So then Allah Azza wa Jal continues. And we see a different form of love. And this time it's the love of the brothers that they have for their father. They want to be more beloved to him than their favorite son Yusuf. Yusuf is number one. He's the most favorite. So they know that. But they want to be more beloved to their father than him. So he leads them, as Shaykh Yahya said, to jealousy, to hatred, and to plotting against their own brother. The people that should be looking after him, right? Your older siblings, they look after you, they look after you, they do everything for you, and so on and so forth. In this case, that love or that want of love, that desire of approval and love from their father, leads them to plot against their own blood, their own kith and kin, their own brother. So this is another type of love that Allah Azza wa Jal mentions. So throughout the surah, you have all of these different types of love coming. So they take their brother Yusuf alayhi salam, and as Shaykh said, they dump him in a well and they leave him for dead. So what happens? Allah Azza wa Jal mentions that a caravan of people come across. وَجَاءَتْ سَيَّارَةٌ فَأَرْسَلُوا وَارِدَهُمْ فَأَدْلَى دَلْوَى. They come because they're thirsty. It's a caravan of people. They're traveling. They come to the well. They're thirsty. They take the bucket. They draw it up. And what do they find? A boy. They find a boy. Now you will think, imagine this is you, right? There's a lost child, you know, somewhere in the outback of Australia or wherever it is. There's a lost child. And you find the child. What would you do to that child? You would think, okay, let me take him to the police. Let me reunite him with his family. Let me find out where he's from. And so on and so forth. What do they say? They say, wow, here's a boy. Let's sell him and make money. So again, Allah Azza wa Jalla is showing love. But this time, what is it a love for? For money, for wealth. That would lead them to take a child that is lost, that's scared. You know, and Yusuf alayhi salam isn't a prophet of Allah at this stage. But he's lost and he's scared. And you know, like he's like, you can imagine in the middle of a desert, no food, no water, left for dead. And instead of taking that child and taking them to safety, they see a business opportunity. So they take him and they sell him into slavery. And Allah Azza wa Jal says in the Quran, وَشَرَوْهُ بِثَمَنٍ بَخْسٍ. They sold him for a paltry sum, a very small, insignificant sum. Some of the scholars said, as the tafsir of this, that they sold him for very few coins, because that's all that they could get. So again, Allah Azza wa Jal shows us love. So then Yusuf alayhi salam now goes as a slave and he goes into the household of the leader of Egypt. And as Shaykh Yahya again mentioned, we come into that portion of the story where now we see a different type of love, an infatuation, a love of desire that leads his mistress to trying to seduce this young man, this young boy, who, even though she has power and wealth and everything else, she is smitten with him. And the Prophet told us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that if you were to take all of the beauty that Allah has dispersed amongst creation from the time of Adam alayhi salam until the very last person who will live, half of it was given to Yusuf and his mother. So you can imagine, right? Imagine the most beautiful person that you've seen ever. That person has a small portion of the share that all of the billions of creation have had to share from the beginning of time to the end of time. The other half was just given to Yusuf and his mother. And that is why, as you know in the story, they think that he's an angel and so on and so forth. So Yusuf alayhi salam is now in another trial of love. But this time it is a trial of haram love. The love that his mistress has towards him. Which leads her to do what? To sacrifice everything for his sake. She is willing to give up her position, her honor, her husband, her wealth, everything. And the women of the city have rumors and they're talking about her and everything else. And she's willing to sacrifice it all. That is another repercussion of love. So you have protection, you have jealousy, you have all of these different things, love of wealth, which leads you to do evil. You have, for example, this type of love also, which leads you to forgo and sacrifice everything. So now she tries to seduce him. We know the story as it moves on, that he refuses. The women gather, they see him, and he still refuses. So Allah Azza wa Jal mentions a different type of love. قَالَ رَبِّ السِّجْنُ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّا يَدْعُونَنِي إِلَيْهِ Yusuf alayhi salam says, O Allah, I would rather, and it is more beloved to me, that you placed me in prison than that I should respond to what this woman wants from me. So he himself expresses a type of love. What is this a love for? No one loves prison, right? I mean, there's something wrong if you love prison. It's not a love for prison per se. It is a love to be protected from evil. And this is the lesser of the two evils. So if it means that I have to be punished or I'm going to go to prison, my freedom's going to be taken from me, I would rather do that because at the very least Allah is pleased with me. Rather than falling into haram, but Allah is displeased with me. So he chooses his love for Allah over and above his love for everything else. And Allah Azza wa Jal mentions again his love. And it is at this moment in the surah that Allah begins to manifest and make clear the prophetic capabilities of Yusuf alayhi salam. Before this, Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't speak about him in terms of a prophet. He's a boy who's taken from his father, he's dumped in a well, he's bought and sold into slavery. But it is at this moment when he sacrifices for Allah, now you see him become a prophet. Why? Because the next type of love is he's in prison and he's interpreting dreams according to the knowledge that Allah gave to him. So now we have a different type of love. And now it is the love of his companions in prison, his jailmates, for Yusuf alayhi salam. And that love, as they say when they mention his dream, one of them says that I saw myself being sacrificed and the birds come and they pick my head. The other said that I saw I'm pouring wine for my leader, for my master. Inna naraka minal muhsinin. And verily we think you, this is a stranger, they don't know Yusuf, they don't know who he is, they don't know his story, but we see that you're a righteous man. So tell us what it means. So this is a different type of love. A love of righteousness. A love of good. And this is innate in every single person. Right? Sometimes you just come across a person or you hear of a person and you don't know them. You never met them. You never had any time in their company. But simply hearing about them and what they've done and what they've achieved, it just gives you a sense of love and appreciation towards that person. Right, you often hear it about like great leaders and people that have passed away. You just hear their stories, you read their biographies, you don't know them, you never met them, you don't know the inside dealings of their life, but you simply love them because of what seems to be their righteousness. So likewise, these people, they loved Yusuf alayhi salam for his righteousness. So Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam, he tells them the interpretation of the dream, the story moves on, and we see another type of love. And this time it is the love of the king for Yusuf alayhi salam. And that is a love of trust and honesty. Yusuf alayhi salam, the king realizes him, he takes him out of prison, he realizes that he's a man who can be trusted, a man of integrity, a man of honesty, someone that he can use as an advisor and as a minister. And so he asks him what he wants to do. Yusuf alayhi salam says, I will take over your treasury, because it's a time of drought and famine. He came out at a time of drought and famine, as is the dream that he interpreted for the king anyway. So he comes out, it's famine, and he will be in charge of the most important thing at times of famine and drought, and that is the money. Who gets what, how to ration it, how to be equal, how to be just. And the king loves him for it. So then the story moves on. Yusuf alayhi salam shows a different type of love. Now his brothers will return to him. They don't recognize that it's Yusuf, but they're in need, they're in poverty, they don't have food, they need some rations. They come to the king, or they come to him as the king's advisor. And Yusuf alayhi salam recognizes that in the remaining 11 brothers that he has, the next most favorite and beloved to his father was his brother Benjamin, Binyamin. And Benjamin is suffering this the way that Yusuf used to suffer. They haven't killed him or done anything else, but he's suffering because now they're jealous of him, just as they used to be jealous of Yusuf. You see, at the beginning of the surah, Allah Azza wa Jalla says about the brothers, they said, let's kill Yusuf or dump him in a well, and then we will be righteous. But Allah Azza wa Jalla shows that that type of action never leads to your result. Because now they have another problem, they're still not the favorite. Now they're jealous of another brother. So Yusuf alayhi salam, his love for this brother, his love for his brother Benjamin, makes him extricate him from this position. Takes him out, removes him, as we know, like, you know, like through that issue of stealing the vessel of the king and so on. He takes him and removes him from this situation. And so his brothers won't be able to oppress him anymore. And that is the genuine type of love that a brother should have had for his brothers. Not the way that the brothers of Yusuf loved him, which wasn't genuine, it wasn't real, wasn't sincere. This is how they should have loved him. That he's willing to remove him from harm. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions later on, and I don't want to take too long, this is a story which I could spend like a weekend or more speaking about. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then mentions towards the end of the surah, another type of love. When now the brothers of Yusuf alayhi salam come back and they recognize who he is. They see who he is, they know who he is, the stories become unraveled, they understand what has taken place and how Allah Azza wa Jal has preferred and given preference and virtue to Yusuf over them alayhi salam. So what do they say to him? Forgive us. And so now Yusuf alayhi salam, despite all that he suffered, despite all of the injustice and oppression that he weathered, he's willing to forgive them. Because his love for Allah is greater than his love for anything else. And just as he wishes that Allah should forgive him, he is willing to forgive others. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, throughout this story, you see different types of love. The love of a father towards their children, the love of siblings and that sibling rivalry, the haram type of love, the unjust type of love, the love of money, the love of wealth, the love of position, all of these different types of love are mentioned within the single surah. So what is the message? The message for me and you to take and to apply into our own lives, to teach our children to live by, is that Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying to us, and Allah knows best, that if in Surah Yusuf Allah shows you this is how people love, the different types and contexts of love, and the lengths to which they're going, they're willing to go to in order to achieve that love, doesn't Allah Azza wa Jalla deserve more in terms of love? Doesn't Allah deserve even greater than this? People know what they're willing to do for money, for family, for children, for like, you know, like haram type of love. For all of these different things that we have, that we love, that we covet, we're willing to go to such extremes and lengths. We're willing to spend nights awake and days traveling. We're willing to sacrifice everything that we have sometimes for certain types of love. We're willing to do so much. Shouldn't our love for Allah be greater than all of this? Because as the Prophet told us, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, none of you truly believe until you love Allah more than you love everything else. And we often say this statement, right? Who do you love? Most people say, I love Allah. But this surah shows you what that love actually means. So if brothers are willing to kill their brother for love, if people are willing to sell free people into slavery because of a type of love, if people are willing to sacrifice everything that they own, their position, their status, their wealth, their family, everything, for a type of love, then shouldn't we as people who love Allah and worship Allah, love Allah even more? Shouldn't we be willing to sacrifice our sleep and our wealth and the things that we hold dear for our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So when Allah Azza wa Jal tells us and commands us in the morning to wake up for Fajr, and we're tired, and you know, in my case, jet lag, and we've got like so many other issues going on, and we're tired and we didn't get any sleep, or your children kept you awake, whatever it may be, your love for Allah shows you that you must sacrifice. So you'll wake up, and you'll pray, and then you'll go back to sleep. Doesn't that love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mean that when someone asks you for charity, they ask you to donate, or it's time to give your zakah, and you need that money, you could spend that money in 100 different ways. There are 100 other things that you could buy. But you're willing to sacrifice your love of wealth for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because your love for Allah is greater and above everything else. And that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying within this surah. And that is what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam applied. You see, one of the ways that you understand how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam contemplated the Qur'an is because you see that these messages that we have in the Qur'an, he applied them in his life. He was willing to sacrifice his family and his relatives. He was willing to sacrifice comfort and a life of luxury. He was willing to sacrifice his relationships. He was willing to sacrifice everything, his own life and the lives of his children, everything for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what he instilled within his companions. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through this surah that we love so much, that we read so often, that we love to know about, Allah azza wa jalla is speaking about love. But he's speaking about that love in terms of how we should love him more than all of these different types of love that are mentioned in the Quran. And this basically, my dear brothers and sisters, is contemplation. You take something from the Quran and you simply think about it. You stop and you reflect. And when you see that there's a recurring message, or you see that there's something else that you can do with the Quran, something that stands out, you take it and you focus on it, and you think about it, and you read what you can concerning it, and then you arrive at the message of these surahs of the Quran. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He makes us all people of the Quran, and gives us understanding and contemplation of the Quran, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us in a beautiful hadith, that إِنَّ لِلَّهِ أَهْلِينَ مِنَ النَّاسِ Allah has special people that He has placed on earth. They said, who are those special people, O Messenger of Allah? He said, هُمْ أَهْلُ الْقُرْآنِ أَهْلُ اللَّهِ وَخَاصَةُ They are the people of the Qur'an. These are the special chosen people that Allah has chosen and placed upon this earth. May Allah Azza wa Jal make you and me and our families, all of us, from amongst those people. جزاكم الله خير for your patience. وصلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.
Just two or three follow-up questions. Because I think the topic, Jazahullah Khair, is one of such depth and beauty. And the focus really on the Qur'an is, you know, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he would say to his students, you know, he's the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you can know your measure with Allah, istahdir qalbaka inda Allah, you can know whether your heart is attached to Allah, whether it loves and you're loving of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in different places. And he began by saying, at the moment you read or study or hear the Qur'an. And I do want to ask the Shaykh, because, you know, Jazallah Khair, he teaches the Qur'an, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him a gift in making the Qur'an accessible to people who may not find access to it on their own. I want to ask him, inshallah, just to share a few words with us about some of the things maybe personally that he has benefited from that have helped him to find those moments of contemplation. And for people who may not have access to the Arabic language or scholars or other visitors, what are some of the things that they can do and what are some of the things that they should avoid when it comes access to the Qur'an? And one of the things that I lead you with is a statement attributed to the Prophet ﷺ where he says, the one who speaks about the Qur'an from their own whim, even if they are correct, akhta, even if they come to a correct understanding, they were wrong at how they arrived at it. So how can we make sure, inshallah, that with our contemplation and with the studies that we do, that it is something that keeps us well and true on that straight path so that we are guided with the... And please stay as you are. Maybe it'll be easier this way, inshallah. Allah khair.
Long question. That's like a whole lecture in itself. So one of the things that I teach for Al Maghrib Institute and what I'm teaching this weekend in Melbourne, inshallah, I hope it will come to Perth after we launch it, is a course called Lost in Translation, which speaks about contemplation of the Quran and how to contemplate the Quran for a non-Arabic speaker. That's what we focus on. It's a whole weekend that we explore the Quran and the different things that you look out for in order to help you contemplate the Quran. So just to give you a couple of pointers in terms of contemplating the Qur'an and something which is actually very effective in contemplating the Qur'an is to personalize the message of the Qur'an. The Qur'an is speaking to you directly. Yes, it was revealed over 1400 years ago, it was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was revealed in Mecca and Medina. But the Qur'an, its miracle is in its eternal nature, that it will last until Yawm al-Qiyamah. And therefore Allah Azza wa Jalla, when He speaks about the Qur'an, when He speaks in the Qur'an, He is speaking to you directly. He's addressing you. So when you read the Qur'an and you read it in the way that Allah is speaking to you, you don't read the Qur'an in a third person context, because that's something which we mostly always do, right? It's a story of a prophet lived thousands of years ago in a faraway land. And as soon as you have that mindset, you distance yourself from the Qur'an. You make a barrier between you and the Qur'an. But when you personalize the message of the Qur'an and the story of the Qur'an, and you think of Allah speaking to you directly as if He was speaking to you right now, then that helps you to contemplate the Quran. Not is what Allah, it is not what is Allah saying to the Muslims or to people or to other people. It is what is Allah saying to me. What does Allah want from me? What does Allah want from my family? Not from just the Muslims or the believers and so on. So the Quran, one of the things that you will find always, especially in the stories, which is often our focus when it comes to the Quran, is that Allah Azza wa Jal always speaks about messages and principles. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't speak about detail that is irrelevant. So for example, a story of the Quran will never begin once upon a time, right? In a faraway land. Allah Azza wa Jal never sets the scene. It's not like a novel, you know, like one day it was raining, right? And you know, this person was dressed like this and looked like this and they woke up and they had this to eat. Allah never says this. Often in the Quran, Allah doesn't even mention the names of the people other than the prophets of Allah. Doesn't name them. No age, no ethnicity, no language, nothing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does He do? He goes straight to the point. Why? Because Allah Azza wa Jal wants you to take away the lesson. So what Allah mentions, there is a lesson to be taken from it. If Allah mentioned all of these other details, they would distract you. And to find the message would be very difficult. Because you'd have all of this other information that doesn't really matter. So what does Allah do? He strips all of that information. And instead Allah focuses upon the message. Why? Because that message is eternal. That message isn't just for a particular time or place. It's something that we can use today. So many of the things that we navigate during life and so on, the problems that we have, Allah has given us the answers in the Quran subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has told us what to do. The problem is that we don't know how to contemplate the Quran. And that is why contemplation is something open to us all. And what I would simply recommend, contemplation is something which you simply do a very small amount at a time. It's not something which you need to spend years studying. It's not something where you need to give up your job and lock yourself away in a house. No. All you do is every single day, or even every single week if it's too much for you, take one or two verses of the Quran and contemplate. So Allah Azza wa Jal, Surah Fatiha, you start, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. What does that mean? Yes, I know you know the translation, but that's not the question that I asked. I didn't say what is the translation, I said what does it mean? What is the message? So when Allah says Alhamd, all praise, what does that word even mean, praise? So now when you start to think about praise and the different types of praise and what praise actually means, that's contemplation. Because I can say, for example, that so-and-so drives a nice car, that's a type of praise. But is that the praise that Allah is referring to in the Quran? And if not, then what is the type of praise? What are the emotions that Allah wants from you when you praise Him? It's not just something you do verbally, right? There's an action of the heart that accompanies it. What is that action? What are the emotions? What does Allah want you to feel? That is now contemplation. And you just do one verse. 5-10 minutes, you stop. Next week or the next day or whenever you feel up to it, you come down and you go to Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Verse number 2. Why does Allah Azza wa Jal speak about these attributes here? Why 2 attributes, both of them revolving around mercy? Why not something else? And then when you think about this, connect the two together. Verse 1 and verse 2, how are they related? So don't compartmentalize the Quran, bring it together. How does verse 1 relate to verse 2? And like this, very simply, you will inshallah ta'ala begin to contemplate the Quran. It's something which, you know, it's a lifetime's work. It's not something which you're going to finish tomorrow, next week, next year, even in 10 years. It is a journey of life, and the point isn't to finish. That's one of the tricks of shaitan. You didn't finish, it's taking too long. The point isn't to finish. The point is simply to come closer to Allah and to understand the Quran. And so even if you're doing that in small baby steps, then inshaAllah, that is something which is positive and it's something which is good.
I'm just going to burden the Sheikh with one more follow-up question.
Another lecture,
inshaAllah. Allahu barik fik.
Especially for our brothers and sisters here in Perth, how do we distinguish between, and I know this is something that we speak about often, how do we distinguish between people who have knowledge about the deen, who are trustworthy for us to take knowledge from, and others who seem to be knowledgeable, who seem to have outward, I guess, kind of signs that you could take knowledge from them? And should be, where should the caution be? And is it appropriate that everyone can have a free rein and say, Islam means this, or this is what Islam means to me, or this is what the Quran means, or... This is, I think, one of the central issues that many of us in the West living as Muslims struggle with, which is who speaks for Islam, who speaks for Allah. Sometimes you have people speaking on behalf of Allah, this is haram, this is halal, as if they're the final authorities and so on. When we know that the Prophet ﷺ mentions that there will be people, individuals, who the Quran is on their tongues, and, you know, whether extremists and the Khawarij that were spoken of at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, who many of them, as we know, 4,000 of them, for example, memorized the Qur'an at the time of Abdullah ibn Abbas, yet they went to fight against Ali radiallahu anhu. And yet the knowledge of the Qur'an, what they had memorized, didn't benefit them. And the Prophet describes that the Qur'an was on their tongue, but it didn't actually touch their heart. Can you share some words as to... who are those that are reputable? Who should we turn to when we seek knowledge? And what are some of the things that we should be careful with, inshallah? Is it just because someone has memorized the Qur'an or claims knowledge of that sort?
Okay, so how long do we have? It's a very important question, and it's something which requires some detail. At the basic level, obviously the Qur'an and the people who speak about the Qur'an are the people who understand the Qur'an and they've studied the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in its correct context, in a comprehensive way. One of the greatest dangers that we have today, and one of the dangers of people who are not qualified speaking about Islam and on behalf of Islam, is that they don't take the Qur'anic message comprehensively. What they will do is they will pick and choose what benefits them. And that's one of the signs that these are people who are scholars of the Qur'an. So for example, whether it's what's happening today in Syria and other parts of the world, those types of groups who choose parts of the Qur'an and they ignore other parts. Choose what suits them and their message and ignore the parts. That is never the way of a scholar. Why? Because you can't choose and pick parts of the Qur'an. What makes one part of the Qur'an great and more important? All of it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah azza wa jal used to, in the Qur'an, He rebukes those people. أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. You believe in parts of the Qur'an and you disbelieve in other parts. You reject other parts of the Qur'an. So one of the ways to recognize a true scholar is someone who has the balance of everything. He will never give you only one verse in an issue, because he will know that there is a comprehensive way of looking at this particular issue. He will bring it all together and then he will give you a nuanced view. It is very... rarely the issue, especially in complex issues, that it's a simple yes or no, halal or haram. It is something, especially in the complex issues that we face today as a community and as Muslims, that there requires some type of detail. And so the scholar is the one who can bring all of this together. To recognize a scholar is very difficult unless you have a level of knowledge. And that is why something which I strongly urge you to do, to whatever capability and ability you're able, is to learn as much as you can for yourself. There is nothing like being able to know your own religion for yourself and to worship Allah based upon clarity and confidence, because it's something that you've learned yourself rather than relying on other people. You know, they have that famous story of the man who comes in the mosque after Salatul Asr. He goes and he starts praying two rak'ahs before he sits down. Someone says to him, you can't pray, it's after Asr. You have to sit down, no prayer. He says, okay. Next day he goes to another masjid. Different masjid, goes in, sits down. Someone says, why are you sitting down for? Don't you know you pray before you sit down? So the man is so confused that he leaves them all and he goes and starts to learn. Why? Because that's the only way that you're going to know. If you're not able to learn, or it's taking, obviously going to take you time to learn, then the next best way of recognizing people is by looking at the people who recommend them, their peers and their colleagues. And that's what the scholars of old used to do, like Al-Imam Malik, rahimahullah, and others. They used to say that we never sat to teach until 20 or 30 of our teachers gave us permission. Sufyan al-Thawri said that I went to 70 of my teachers before I gave a single fatwa. They all agreed that I was capable, and then I did so. So when you find people, you know, that know that you trust and so on, and they say to you, yes, so-and-so is trustworthy, so-and-so is a person that you can learn from, then that's something which is a good sign. But someone that has no history, they have no qualifications, you don't know where they came from, but all of a sudden they're an internet sensation, Right? They're on YouTube and they're on Facebook, and you have no idea. They're not attached to a masjid, they're not attached to an institute. They're just people who have the gift of speech, but they don't have any credentials. Then these are people that you should be very careful of. And so, as the Prophet ﷺ, or as the scholars of the old used to say, إِنَّ الْهَذَا الْعِلْمَ دِينٌ فَانْظُرُوا عَمَّنْ تَأْخُذُونَ دِينَكُمْ. This knowledge of yours is your religion. So look as to who you take your religion from. And Allah knows best.
Now, I know this is a work night, alhamdulillah, so we're going to cut it short, inshallah. I actually enjoy, in Ramadan, I snuck in to pray Taraweeh behind the Shaykh every couple of years, mashallah. And I enjoy listening to his tartil. Can I impose on you, ya Shaykh, just a few ayat? Yeah. Nah. Jazakallah khair. So we'll conclude with a little bit of tartil from the Shaykh. Allahi barak fi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو عالم الغيب والشهادة هو الرحمن الرحيم هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو الملك القدوس السلام المؤمن السلام المؤمن المهيمن العزيز الجبار المتكبر سبحان الله عما يشركون هو الله الخالق البارئ المصور له الأسماء الحسنى يسبح له ما في السماوات والأرض وهو العزيز الحكيم.
One more. Maybe a different qira.
Can I do a different qira? Okay.
Different qira.
I will do for you as the Sheikh mentioned, something that I did recently is the 10 qira'at. I have an ijaza with alhamd in the 10 qira'at. For those of you that aren't familiar, there are 10 different modes of recitation, 10 different ways that you can recite the Quran. And they are based upon the dialects of the Arabs of old. So the dialects of the people of Asham and the dialects of the people of Iraq and of Medina and Mecca. Obviously, the vast majority of the Muslim and the Arab world no longer know these dialects or they don't recite in these dialects. So it's become something of a niche kind of science. But it's something which you find even in everyday language. You find, for example, the Lebanese, the Egyptians, and so on, in the everyday way of speaking. They have the same rules that the Prophet ﷺ and Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions in these different recitations. So the one that I will give you is the recitation of Imam al-Susi on his teacher Abu Amr al-Basri. This is the recitation of the people of Basra, which is in modern-day Iraq. The people of Basra in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, this is how they would recite. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. والسماء ذات البروج واليوم الموعود وشاهد ومشهود قتل أصحاب الأخدود النار ذات الوقود إذ هم عليها قعود وهم على ما يفعلون بالمؤمنين شهود وما نقموا منهم إلا أن يؤمنوا بالله العزيز الحميد الذي له ملك السماوات والأرض والله على كل شيء شهيد إن الذين فتنوا المؤمنين والمؤمنات ثم لم يتوبوا فلهم عذاب جهنم ولهم عذاب الحريق إن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات لهم جنات تجري من تحتها الأنهار ذلك الفوز الكبير إن بطش ربك لشديد إنه هو يبدئ ويعيد وهو الغفور الودود ذو العرش المجيد فعال لما يريد هل أتاك حديث الجنود فرعون وثمود بل الذين كفروا في تكذيب والله من ورائهم محيط بل هو قرآن مجيد في لوح محفوظ.